All right. I hope everybody's doing well. I love Nat's worship leading. I know you guys appreciate it too. I can't tell you, I don't know if any of you are like me, but you're a little frazzled in the week. Anyone else? It was just me. I'm sure it's just the caffeine, right? But I just feel like the whole week is like you're on overdrive, and it's only Tuesday. And I think there's something about stopping to worship that just always moves me so. And I just was thinking, even as he was closing in prayer, like what a lesson for us. I don't know how many of you struggle with how to do your quiet time. You ever like you sit down in the morning, you want to do your quiet time, you just kind of don't know where to go, how to do it. And just what an example that I think Matt sets, and I really appreciate you, Matt, for that, of just settling before the Lord. And it doesn't have to be 20 minutes long in the morning. I know so many of you are heading out to your work, and there's so much to do. Some of you have dropped the kids off to school and all of those things that the morning, maybe make breakfast for your husband. See, you could have done what we did, but no, you want to get married, and so that's your business. So... Oh, just kidding. But yeah, I think just a lesson of just turning on a little worship music maybe, or reading a psalm and just quieting our hearts before the Lord is just so critical in our rushed culture. I just more and more feel like the more we have to do, or the more ways to simplify our lives, the more I feel we have to do. I just don't understand that. Like, you know, 50 years ago, they didn't have anything that we have in terms of phones and computers. And they just, like, they seem to be so much more together. And here we have all of these things that are supposed to make our lives easier. And I just can't believe it. I'm just so convicted by that again and again. So anyway, we are in Acts 4 today. And I so appreciate you guys being here. I know tomorrow night is 5G. And I think all of you should be here too tomorrow. So we're going to have a great time together with Pastor James. I'm sure he'll be expecting all of us. So if you're like, well, I wasn't going to come, well, you better come because Pastor James is expecting you. Then he's got dessert for us. I think there's a dessert and coffee after, so it's going to be a great time. I know, right? I kind of got a chuckle today. You guys know I'm a huge Apple fan, and I thought that the 5G phone was going to come out today. Did anybody hear that rumor? And I thought it would have been so timely with Pastor James' 5G, but I don't know. Steve Jobs retired, and now I don't have any in over there. So you know, anyway, that's it didn't come out. So if you were waiting for it, keep waiting. Anyway, let's go ahead and pray one more time. And then we're just going to get into the lesson today, which I've titled, Bold Beyond Belief. And Lord, I'm so excited to read the chapter. And really, God, this chapter teaches itself. Your word teaches itself. The Spirit uses what you've already inspired. And I'm just amazed that I barely have to do any teaching. We could read the chapter and go home and feel rejuvenated and Father, given instruction. And Lord, I just think of all of the things that you have taught me in this chapter, and my heart is burning to share it. But more than that, Lord, more than hearing a lesson, what we want is our lives to change. We want transformation. And so, God, I ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us now, showing us exactly where you would have us change. Father, I pray that just in the quiet of a moment, your Spirit would tug on a heart, causing radical change, turning our lives upside down. Oh, Father, we just long to have you take over our lives, and we know that that is what you want for us. And so, Lord, we're so easily fooled by those things that we think would bring us joy. And as we've sung those words, Lord, you are all we want and all we need. And so, Father, purify our desires. Father, clean our motives. May they be all about your Son and your glory. Jesus, we are so thankful for the sacrifice you paid for us on the cross. Father, we love you because you gave your Son for us, and in doing so have given us hope and a future for which we are ever thankful. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, we left Peter and John last week at the door of the temple. They had healed the lame man, if you remember, and it was a great chapter. I loved that chapter. It brought back some memories of childhood songs, you know. And more than that, you know, I kind of thought a bit about Peter and John and really the disciples. We started off in Acts 1, and remember, it was a great chapter because they saw the resurrected Christ, and it was like everything that they thought was gone was actually so much better. God had exceeded their expectation and then some. He did above and beyond what they could ask or think in resurrecting Jesus Christ. And so they're on this like high, and you think, how could it get any better? But in fact, it does get better because you go into Acts 2, and of course, you get the filling of the Spirit. And I'm sure the disciples talked about that for hours upon hours and evening upon evening of just all of that entailed. And you think, gosh, could it get any better? But in fact, it does get better because you get into Acts, well, the end of Acts 2, and you have the beginning of the local church, and the people are unified, and they're giving, and they're sharing everything, and there's just such a spirit of love and community that I think is just is something that we would look at and say, oh, to have more of that, as much as we may have it in our church, just to have more of it. And then you get to chapter 3, and it's like, could it get any better than a unified church, than a growing church, 3,000 believers added to the church in Acts 2? But it does get better, because you have that lame man healed, and who, not Jesus Christ healing him, but Peter and John, the guys who you think had this much faith back in the Gospels, all of a sudden are doing works that are unbelievable. And not only do they heal the man, but then the people who are around the temple want to hear. They basically line up to say, tell us more about Jesus. Tell us more about salvation. It's incredible. I mean, what could go wrong? Talk about having the favor of God on their lives. And just when you think that things couldn't get better, you get to Acts chapter 4. And it's going to be the beginning of a very new pattern. And I just find it so much like our lives. I'm going to start reading a few verses, and then we just have 4 points today. But I'm amazed because sometimes we are very much like Peter and John, where we give our lives to the Lord and he comes in and takes over and some great things happen and change happens in our life. And we see some obvious transformations and people are like, what happened to you? Well, I met Jesus Christ and that's incredible. You're so changed and everybody's happy for a while. But then what happens? You get into Acts chapter 4. And let me start by reading a few verses. In verse 1, it says this, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching, let me just stay on this side here, the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Do you see what happened? So they're in the middle of preaching. Everything great is happening. People are coming to Christ. And uh-oh, the Sadducees come. Now, you guys remember the Sadducees from when we studied Luke, some of you who took the book of Luke. And they didn't believe in what? The resurrection. So here's Peter and John, and that's all they're preaching now is the resurrection, because that's the essence of the gospel story. And so the Sadducees have their feathers riled up, and so they come and they arrest them. And it's late in the afternoon to the point where they can't judge them that day, so they have to throw them in jail. Now think like Peter and John for a minute. What happened the last time one of their closest friends went before the Sadducees and was thrown in jail? It wasn't so good, was it? From their perspective. He was flogged. He was shamed. He was ridiculed. He was spat upon. And then the next day he would be taken to the cross and he would die on the cross. So here's Peter and John. They don't know what's coming. They haven't done this before. They don't realize that really compared to future imprisonments, this one's quite easy. But they're taken to prison, and I wonder what sense of woe and what sense of heaviness was upon them. And in a moment, we'll see exactly what they were thinking. But I think so much about our lives, where things are going well, you're obeying the Lord, you've surrendered to Him some areas of your life, He's changed you, and all of a sudden you find yourself facing the Sadducees. And all of a sudden the clouds come over your life. And I got to tell you, I'm not a lot like Peter and John. We'll see in a moment that they handle it much better than most of us would have handled it. I know that my knee-jerk reaction is to complain and to wonder where God is. And yet we look at the example of Peter and John, and they're quite the opposite. And you say, how? How were they so filled with faith? How were they able to withstand this episode and come out of it, not just like survive it, but they come out strong? And in fact, even in this point in verse 4, we see that the people were so impressed with the message of the gospel that despite even the fact that they're arrested, 5,000 men get saved. I mean, that's not even talking about the woman and the children. Talk about God working in and through them in the middle of opposition, which we'll talk more about in a minute. So 4 points today to address this point. How did Peter and John manage not to falter in their faith? And here's the first point I want you to write down. If you want to be bold, you've got to be utterly convinced. If you want to be bold, you've got to be utterly convinced. I was driving in the car with my nephews, and I often use them as a litmus test for a truth that I want to teach. And, I think Jesus really got it, of course, Jesus is Jesus, but he hit the nail on the head when he looked at kids and he says, he suffered little children to come. He understood that there's so much truth that comes out of the mouth of kids. And I find that always to be the case. I said to my nephews, I said, let me ask you a question, guys. I'm teaching on Acts 4 on boldness. Not baldness, but boldness. I said, you guys know what it means to be bold? They go, yeah, it means to speak out, like don't be shy, speak out strongly. I said, can you guys give me an example of someone who is bold? My little nephew goes, I think you are. I said, well, thanks. I think Pastor James is. And so, you know, it's always relative. But it was interesting because I said, why do you think Peter and John, who were like just a few chapters before, couldn't even face a servant girl in front of a fire and claimed the name of Jesus Christ. How did they get to the point where they would stand before the magistrates? We'll see in a minute where they're standing in court, really, and acknowledge the name of Jesus with such power. How did they go from weakling to bold like this? And my nine-year-old nephew was like very matter of fact. He says, well, that's because they saw Jesus go up. And that's it. Do you understand? I jotted this down under, you've got to be utterly convinced. As I wrote this down, you have to see the resurrected Christ. The way to be convinced is to see the resurrected Christ. And I'm again reminded of the disciples. Remember Thomas? You got to turn to that for a minute, because Thomas had the same problem so many Christians have. People come to Christ, or right before they come to Christ, they struggle with this notion of, well, I can't see the resurrected Christ. How can I believe in the resurrected Christ? And Thomas, he was the same way. He came to dinner with the disciples. They had all seen Jesus. They had seen the marks in his hand. And Thomas is like, unless I see the marks, I'm not going to believe it. And what does Jesus say to him in John 20? He says in verse 27, Jesus says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's talking about us. You say, well, I don't get it. I mean, you're right. We don't see Jesus. So how do we believe? First verse that comes to mind, what do you guys think? Hebrews 11:1. Anybody know what that verse is? Now what? Now who remembers the word? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We believe in the resurrected Christ by faith. The essence of our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ is a walk of faith. Ephesians 2 says that we're saved by grace through what? Through faith. You're sitting here, you have accepted Christ in your hearts, you have seen the resurrected Christ by faith. Now you say, okay, well, that's good, because I needed to be reminded of that, because sometimes my faith is shaky. And honestly, that's probably something that Peter and John had more of, because they had literally just seen the resurrected Christ. And so they're sitting there in prison. They're thinking about being flogged possibly, but then they're thinking, what's the big deal? I mean, look, it happened to Jesus. Now he's alive and well. So we got nothing to lose. But I wrote this down also under this first point. You have to experience new life in Christ. Not only had they seen the resurrected Christ, but they had experienced new life in Christ. Every one of us can say that if we've come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, can't we? The old has passed, all has become new. I think it's Colossians 3:3 that says that my life is hid with Christ in God, and how we walk in newness of life. Paul constantly refers to that in the epistles. Have you experienced new life in Christ? Can you look at your life and say, here's how I was before Christ, and Christ came into my life, and here's what happened after? Peter and John could say that. I mean, they could say that, you know what? Before we saw the resurrected Christ, we were scared. We were so afraid. We scrambled. We didn't even want anyone to know that we knew him. But when we saw Jesus resurrected, Peter, I mean, think about him. He's out there fishing. He's given up hope. He's in shame and guilt. And Jesus comes and reaches out to him and says, you're fine. Peter, you're my son. And there's reconciliation through Jesus Christ. So Peter sees this new life in Christ. Not only does he see it, he experiences with the filling of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. And then he sees the work of God through the salvation of others. And he sees the testimony of the gospel, how there's power in the gospel itself. He sees people coming to the Lord. He sees the church unified. Do you understand it? And so you look at your life and you can see God's work in you. Of course, you believe by faith what is told in the gospel. Then you see the fruit of it in your life. And then you start seeing the works that God is doing in you. So many of you can stand up and tell stories and say, you know what? It's true. My mom, I mean, she didn't really accept my faith at the beginning because she doesn't know the Lord. And I'm talking theoretically here. And then, you know, I came to Christ, and now she sees that I'm more patient, that I get up in the morning, that I help, that I do the dishes. There's signs, there's fruits. And then maybe your mom starts coming to church with you, and maybe then she comes to Christ. You want to be bold, you got to be utterly convinced. And you're utterly convinced when you see the resurrected Christ, when you experience new life, and when you know God's word. I think nobody knew the word of Jesus Christ better than Peter and John. In fact, go through the Gospel of John. I don't know that you can stop looking at how many times John writes about the fact that Jesus warns that there will be tribulation. Jot this reference down, John 16, verse 33. Now, granted, the gospel, I think we've kind of forget that a human being, the Holy Spirit is using a human to write this. This is the inspired word of God, but God chose John to write the gospel of John. And so here's John, who's one of the disciples, and he writes these words that Jesus had said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome this world." Do you understand that? So Jesus had thought, so imagine Peter and John in prison. And maybe they got a little freaked out. And maybe Peter is like, John, I don't know. We're going to be in trouble tomorrow. We better be ready to die. And John is probably like, Peter, remember when Christ said, in this world you will have tribulation? You see, did Peter understand it? Well, I'll tell you, nobody wrote about tribulation and trials as much as Peter did. Can I just turn over there for just a minute and read just a couple of verses? He was the one who wrote I'll start here in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. He wrote, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." So he understood that suffering was part of the process. By the way, Paul wrote a whole lot about suffering, didn't he? Remember the words in Philippians about how Paul says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and what else? And the fellowship of what? Of his suffering. So they knew the word of God about it. They would, you know, there's so much is said in the Gospel of Matthew. Jot down Matthew 10, verses 16 through 22, and go home and read about it. How Jesus had given the disciples a sermon and said, you're gonna be persecuted. It's not if you're gonna be persecuted, but when you're gonna be persecuted. And don't worry when you're persecuted. The Holy Spirit's gonna give you the words to say. And I bet you that when he said those things to the disciples, they kind of looked at each other and they were probably like, Holy Spirit, what's he talking about? Because that was in Matthew chapter 10, before he got into all of the talk about the Holy Spirit. So they're probably kind of scratching their head like, but in Acts 4, they've already experienced the Holy Spirit. And so it's a completely different perspective, isn't it? They were utterly convinced of the truth of the gospel when you get to Acts chapter 4. If you want to be bold for the Lord, you've got to be utterly convinced. Are you walking by faith? Are you seeing changes in your life? Do you know what the Word of God says about being persecuted, about tribulation? Here's the second point today. We're focusing on Peter and John and how to be bold in the midst of great difficulties. I'd say being thrown in prison at the hands of the Sadducees falls under great difficulties. Number two is this. If you want to be bold, you've got to be unaffected by the opposition. I want to read a little bit more. If you want to be bold, you've got to be unaffected by the opposition. And then let's pick up in verse 5, and let me read down through verse 12. It says, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family." By the way, a lot of these people, familiar names, right? Caiaphas, remember him from the time of Jesus was crucified. So again, imagine Peter is like, oh no, we're going to go before Caiaphas and Annas. Bad news. It's like going to court and getting that judge that you're like, I get him every time. Or that cop that pulls you over every single time, the same guy. I'm sure I'm going to get a ticket today. Same principle. Imagine the fear that may have come in his heart. Or did it? Verse 7 says, "When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this?" Now, they could have softened it a bit and been like, well, you know, we're kind of good that way. But they didn't, did they? They could have kind of mumbled something, but here's what they say. It says in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And this verse, you've got to underline, verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So instead of being fearful and cowardly in the midst of these rulers who are waiting to flog them and crucify them in Peter's mind, what does he do? He says to himself, this is a chance to share the gospel. And so he figures, well, they may have missed it when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. I might as well take this chance to do it now. And so he just lays it on the line. Next time you want to witness to someone, just use this verse. Just say, there's no salvation in no one else. There's one name that saves. It's the name of Jesus Christ. He couldn't have been more direct and bold in his presentation, could he have? You say, how? How? He was unaffected by the opposition. Just a few thoughts about that. The opposition will come for sure. Just under point two, you can jot this down. The opposition will come for sure. It's not, again, it's not if you're going to be opposed. It's when. This is one of my favorite verses. Write this down. 2 Timothy 3:12. All right, 2 Timothy 3:12. Can I read it for you? It says this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Can I say that again? Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life. Now, break that verse down for a minute. Do you want to be godly? You don't have to answer, just in your heart say, do you want to live a godly life? I would argue that any woman who comes on Tuesday night, week after week, to study a book that was written thousands of years ago wants to be godly. Any woman who is praying with her sisters in Christ and doing the homeworks and memorizing scripture wants to be godly. Well, I got either bad or good news today, depending on how you view these things. Because the Bible says, God says that all, not some of you who just, if you're like, check, I want a godly life. That's me. I want that. Well, all of you who said you want to be godly, all of you, not may be persecuted, but will be persecuted. I know what some of you think, probably, because I've thought it in the past. I've thought, well, thank God I live in the United States. Because if I lived in like China or like Saudi Arabia or somewhere, like, it'd be really bad if I was a Christian. So thank God I'm here. I get off easy. And I got to tell you, I don't know if I agree. I read a lot about persecution this week, and I kind of boiled it down to a couple of things that I want to share with you. John MacArthur has something that I want to read that I think just is so relevant to the Western church. He talks a little bit first about the history of persecution. I won't get into that. And he talks about how a lot of times persecution is religious and political. But he says the Christian church, so our church, is always under persecution. The greatest persecutor of evangelical Christianity is probably liberal Christianity. I think he's right. Now, let me read this. Persecution is subtle today. He's talking specifically now to the Western world. It's subtle. It's not what it used to be. Satan usually directs the persecution at the physical body, or I'm sorry, Satan used to direct the persecution at the physical body, but not anymore. Now he directs it at the ego. Okay? I'm going to read a little bit more. He directs his persecution at pride or acceptance or status, and it's really very effective. He doesn't threaten the Christian by saying, if you witness, I'll cut your head off. He threatens the Christian by planting within his mind the fact that if you witness, you might lose your job or your status, or someone might think you're strange. In these days, persecution has a tremendous effect in a very subtle way. The form of persecution in the early church made heroes of those who died. And it came to be, MacArthur goes on to say, it came to be such a normal thing for Christians to die that many Christians developed a martyr complex and just went around trying to put themselves into positions where they could be martyred. They wanted to belong to this club of martyrs. That sounds so foreign to us in some way, but it was the status of being very godly. But he says, but today, the persecution that comes is more effective. He says, Satan has killed the church in terms of its spiritual effect without ever having to kill the Christians in it. In fact, by letting them all live in an insipid kind of godless Christianity, he has a greater effect than if he wiped them all out and had to face the issue again that the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. Are you following? And listen, in some places, he's still using the physical dangers. I mean, we all hear about the story. I think the Iranian pastor who is being put to trial and put to death, maybe as we speak. I mean, we all hear of those stories. But look, just because we're not getting that here in the United States doesn't mean that we're not persecuted. This persecution comes in a very subtle way. Last sentence I want to read here. He says, and so Satan, whose persecution in the past has slaughtered Christians physically, has found it much more effective to kill the church by making it complacent, indolent, fat, rich, socially oriented, and accepted, and insipid as it's watered down its theology to accommodate the world. Now, I would say our church is far from watered down theology. But I worry that so many of us are tempted to become complacent, indolent, fat, rich. You say, I don't feel rich. We are, every one of us, far richer than most people who live across the ocean than you can ever imagine. Socially oriented and accepted. Daily struggles that we all face to want to be accepted, even by our Christian brothers and sisters. Persecution is right at our doorstep, and we've missed it. You know, I think we think of our lives when we face difficulties, we think, well, this is just a messy time, you know, I'm just going through a difficult time. I like this that MacArthur goes on to say. He says, when you face messes, you know, I think there are many reasons why you may face a mess. You ever feel like your life is a mess? Or at least you go through seasons where you're like, I just can't get it under control, it's a mess. And I find this analysis pretty interesting. I actually added one category, but I believe there's three categories of messes. I think there's a mess of ignorance. I think sometimes your life is a mess because God is trying to use that mess to draw your attention to Him. He wants to get you to Him. And so often, remember, before you came to Christ, you may have faced a critical point in your life where you're like, I just can't get out of this mess. So you found yourself opening a Bible or coming to church or meeting another Christian. That's a mess of ignorance, I call it. So God is using that to draw you to Him. But then I think there's a couple of other types of messes that we face. There's a mess of disobedience. And we've talked a little bit about repentance for the past 2 weeks, so I won't hit on that again today. But I think sometimes you face messes because God's trying to get your attention. That happens to me in my life every so often. And it should happen in a Christian's life because remember, we're part of the tree. And so if we're abiding in Christ, there's times where He wants to prune us and purge us. And I don't know anything about plants. A lot of you know that I don't know anything about plants. But that's part of the process, isn't it? And we have a loving Father who doesn't just throw away the plant when it looks dry. No, He's committed to making the plant robust and fruit-bearing. So there's a mess of disobedience that says, there's something in Lena's life, there's something in your life that I want to change. And so He puts pressure on through messes, people messes and life messes. And maybe there's an area of pride, or maybe there's an area of, maybe you're depending on the wrong things. You feel, so you maybe you're going through a time of materialism. So He may put some pressure on you to say, that's not what's important. Pay attention, repent. But then I think there's a third area, and it's the mess of obedience. Has that occurred to you? And I think that's the mess that Peter and John are in. It's kind of a mess when you think about it. I mean, they're not at the mall. They're in a prison facing the Sadducees and Annas and Caiaphas, who killed Jesus just weeks before. But that mess is a mess of obedience. And that's a whole different issue, MacArthur says. If you had been obedient and you had been confronting the world and proclaiming Christ and you get into hassle, just praise God and wait to see what it's all about and be submissive. Don't fight back. Just let it happen. Stay under it, as Pastor James teaches us. Stay under it. That's a good mess to be in. So you're like, wait, so we're going to always be in a mess? Like there's no mess-free season? I don't think so. I think until we get to heaven, there's always going to be some form of mess or another. I think the Lord knows how much we can handle, and there's little seasons when He lets up the pressure of the mess, and you may go through a season of great joy, but the key is to find joy in the middle of the mess. Do you understand it? Because our joy is not from circumstances being comfortable, right? But what is our joy from? Our joy stems from God, who is always steady, all never changing, always faithful, always near us, always providing, always loving, always understanding, so that it doesn't matter if we're facing a mess like Peter and John facing the Sadducees. We can still stand up and say there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the opposition will come for sure. The opposition has already been defeated. John writes that in 1 John 4:4. He says, greater is He who is in you than he that is in the world. This is John, the same John who's in the prison. You know, I think so much of the attention goes to Peter because he's naturally more bold, I think. John is kind of the touchy-feely disciple. He always wants to, like, sit down next to Jesus and just, like, you know, hug and stuff. And I don't understand him at all. I'm much more of a Peter person. Like, just say it like it is. And so it's interesting that God puts these two extreme personalities together in the same mess. Almost to say, like, if you're like, well, I'm not naturally bold, well, don't worry, neither is John, per se. Or if you're like, well, you know, John, I don't get him, well, then there's Peter. You know, you just kind of get the best of both worlds. I love that. But John says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In 1 John 4:4, he also says in 1 John 5:4 that this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. In 1 John 5:4, you say, what keeps you going in the, when the opposition is putting pressure on you? It's your faith. How's your faith doing tonight, sisters? Is it strong? Is it growing? Peter's faith a few chapters ago was this big, as big as a mustard seed. Jesus compared the faith of the disciples to a mustard seed. But he wasn't worried about it because he knew it would grow. And they went on this like fast forward, like AP course, like super turbo growth when they saw the resurrected Christ and experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit, which brings me to the third point. If you want to be bold, you've got to be filled with the Spirit. If you want to be bold, you've got to be filled with the Spirit. You say, does it have anything to do with natural abilities? No. In verse 13, it says that when they, meaning the judges, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were, what are the words there? Uneducated, common men. They were fishermen. I mean, they didn't know anything. They were like, how did these people speak this truth with such boldness? They don't know anything. It says they were astonished. And then read this next sentence. It's so powerful. It says, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. It has nothing to do with personal ability, but it has everything to do with being with Jesus. How's your fellowship with the Lord Jesus? See, to be filled with the Spirit, you have to at least be with Jesus. And I kind of thought a bit about what that means, and I just thought about some verses that kind of talk about fellowship with the Lord, and there's some obvious things. Do you know we're called to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? It says that in 1 Corinthians 1:9, and just jot these references down. Hey, you guys get a break from the homework for the next few weeks, so I'm going to give you extra verses, and you guys can be focusing on them and reading them just so, because we're not going to do Acts now for a couple of weeks, but don't worry, you guys are going to be just fine. We're going to do a little review when we come back. And but what is fellowship with Jesus? First of all, we're called to it. 2 Corinthians 6:14, it really entails you have to have no sin. So you have to be cleansed. You have to confess your sin. Again, we talked about the repentance. Can I talk about it one more time? If you have sin ongoing in your life right now, confess it to the Lord and repent of it. Because you will not be with Jesus unless that sin is confessed. Christ has already died for it if you're a child of his. But would you take care of it? This is like, you know, this is like your third shout out. You know, like the first, we did Acts 2, we did Acts 3, we talked about repentance. Maybe you just weren't on that page. Maybe the Holy Spirit would use today's lesson to say, this is your chance to repent. 1 John 1 talks about that fellowship with the Lord. So much is talked about in 1 John 1 about how darkness cannot fellowship with the light. Again, the concept of being clean of your sin. And it ends with 1 John 1:9, that section that says that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Of course, there's the fellowship of his suffering, Philippians 3:10. Just a few verses for you to think on this week. So while being bold has nothing to do with your abilities, it has everything to do with fellowship with Jesus. But several times in the chapter, it talks about how Peter and John were filled with the Spirit. We see it in Acts 4, verse 8. But then, and I'm going to fast forward here a little, if you guys don't mind. We're going to skip a few verses there, and you guys will talk about them in your small group. And go to verse, of course, you guys know the end of the story because you've done the homework. But basically, they stand their ground, and the leaders have nothing against them this time. So this time, they're going to let them go, but they threaten them. They say, if you guys ever talk about Jesus again, we're going to kill you. And what do Peter and John say in verse 19? Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They basically look at them and say, we're choosing God over you. In other words, you're not walking in God's way. I mean, that's as bold as one can get. So what do they do when this interaction is done? They're freed, they go home. Verse 23, this says, when they were released, they went to their friends. I love that. Do you guys like that? Basically, what it's saying is, when they were released, they went to their small group meeting. Seriously, it's the same concept. This is the friends from church who have come to know the Lord. This isn't, we don't know who's part of the friends, but it's their Christian community. You ever go through difficult times of opposition and you come out of it and you go, who am I going to share it with? You know, nobody will understand you better than your sisters in Christ as you get together and discuss the lesson with your small group. That's what you're doing. You say, how? The small group leader will look at you and put you on the spot and be like, how did your week go? I bet you anything that Peter and John did not have silence as their answer. You ever feel like you just don't have an answer and you just look and you think, who's going to win this one, me or my small group leader? And like it's a stare down. Peter and John were boiling over to tell what happened. They had seen God deliver them. Imagine them. You'd be like, you don't understand. We shared the gospel story with Annas and Caiaphas. Imagine the joy, the excitement. And then they, of course, go into a prayer meeting right away. Right away. They don't wait till the last 10 minutes to pray. They're like, oh, great story. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth. And they pray an amazing prayer and end it where it says in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. But notice back in verse 20, well, let me actually, if you don't mind, let me read a couple of the things they pray for. They say, Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth, up in verse 24, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, they quote the Psalms, and then they go down to verse 27. And I want you to underline every time it says you or your. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You guys didn't know we were going to do a little precept Bible study today, did you? Okay, do you understand that the motive of their prayer had nothing to do with me, I, myself? There's nothing about my safety. There's nothing about my protection, my family, my needs. It's all about you, Lord. You, your name, your salvation, you are the one that we want glorified. Do you see how their prayer is so different than ours? And they beg the Lord for what? For boldness. And as they're praying, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes and fills them again. You want to be bold. You've got to be filled with the Spirit. It has nothing to do with your abilities. It has everything to do with being with Jesus. You must be willing to beg for it. When was the last time you prayed, Lord, grant boldness. Grant an open door. Grant an open opportunity. And then grant that my mouth may be open. You ever feel like you're saying, I remember the worst moment of my Christian life. Seriously, I was a first-year medical student, and our medical school entailed a lot of small groups, quite different than these small groups, but they were small groups, and they called them small groups. Well, I found a study group, and you know, I don't know if any of you struggled with any insecurities growing up, but I did. I wanted to be cool. I know you guys think I couldn't get any cooler now, But growing up, I wasn't always very cool. So I went to medical school. Now, mind you, I was a born-again believer, strong in the Lord. Like, I had been saved since I was a child. And so I went to medical school. I had gone to a Christian college. And this was my first experience of being on my own, where I really was going to live out my faith. I was reading my Bible every morning and really, but you know, still hadn't tested it too much. Get kind of where I'm at? So I find a study group, and they're all really cool, cooler than I was. And I just wanted to impress Shelby. You know, and so I remember sitting with her and three other people. It was a small group, and it was my first time meeting them. There was no history. I just remember feeling flattered that I was even asked to be in this small group. And I remember the conversation veered from anatomy and physiology, as so many groups do. And next thing I knew, they were talking about the born agains. And I don't know what prompted that conversation. I don't know why they picked on the born-agains, but they just laid into them. And they started laughing. And I froze. I'm not joking. I froze. I said nothing. And the moment passed. And the group finished. And I went home. And I decided that day that I would never stay quiet, given a chance. I went home, got on my knees, and begged the Lord. I'm telling you, very few moments have impacted my walk with the Lord as that one did. I just remember walking home and feeling like Peter. knew better. And as so many of us have experienced, God in His mercy was faithful and gave me many opportunities, even to Shelby in my medical school class. Of course, they're all my Facebook friends now, and I don't think anyone has a question where I stand when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I just think, like, what who are we trying to impress? We had everything to live for with the Lord. And instead, we choose a person that we don't even know. If you want to be bold, you've got to ask for it. And then the last point, if you want to be bold, you've got to be willing to act bold. I'll wrap it up with just reading a few verses here, 32 through 37. You say, what was happening in the church in all this time? It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Again, the emphasis on unity. I love that. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. How powerful is that? For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. If you want to be bold, you've got to be willing to act bold. Boldness was not a characteristic that only Peter and James had. Peter and John, I'm sorry. It wasn't like just because they were disciples and apostles that they had anything above everybody else. On the contrary, the Holy Spirit filled all the believers, and boldness became a characteristic of every one of them. And the church, I wrote this down, the church that is touched by God is bold. The church that is touched by God or Spirit-filled is bold. But I also wrote this, the individual that is touched by God is bold. And they act bold. Later on, we'll be studying more about Barnabas, but that man is inserted there as kind of a little footnote. He becomes a companion of Paul, as you know. But nobody asked Barnabas to sell the land and give the money. And we're going to compare Barnabas next week in a couple of weeks to Ananias and Sapphira. Nobody asked Barnabas to do this, but he was so filled with the Spirit and so moved that he realized that he just wanted to express his worship to the Lord. So what did he do? He acted boldly. The church was acting boldly. The things they were doing were not natural. And I'm telling you, when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of your life, when you see the resurrected Christ and when you live by faith and you see that the opposition is not a bad thing, but in fact something that God does because He wants to draw you closer to Him and do great works in you, life was just getting started for Peter and John. And this imprisonment would be nothing but a mild hiccup compared to what they would face down the road in the book of Acts. And every one of the disciples would be killed for the sake of the gospel. And yet, the thing that would characterize them is the fact that their faith and trust was in a risen Savior who turns our world upside down. He has turned my world upside down, and I hope He continues to do that for you. And Lord, as we wrap up this lesson, we pray that You would grant us the spirit of boldness that Peter and John in the early church had. Father, I ask that You would lay on our hearts acts of boldness. Father, we did not plan this lesson to be right at the time of the Capitol campaign, and yet, Lord, so many of us will be faced with a challenge tomorrow night to act bold. And Lord, there will be fears surrounding these decisions to give when we don't feel like we have enough. Father, there will be insecurities in our hearts and minds about whether or not the future will, that we would be able to make it. And yet, Lord, we want to have eyes fixed on eternity. We want to have our eyes fixed on a risen Savior who knows who we are and understands our needs and has provided for every one of them, even those needs that we haven't even considered. Father, You are sovereign God. We believe that You are in control. And so, Lord, we lay it all at Your feet. You are our one desire. We ask that You would draw us closer to You as we apply Your word into our lives, as we long to be brighter lights in the areas of influence that You have put us in. Use us Father, in ways that we haven't dreamed possible. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.